Morning. The text this morning is Isaiah chapter 52 through 53, verses 13 through chapter 53, verse 12. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has he believed what he has heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form of majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned, every one, to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he has taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his land, in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors.
Friends, I had the privilege last year of attending a conference called the Expositors Conference. There I heard a teaching by Dr. John MacArthur. He taught a series of messages throughout the week from the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. As soon as I heard those messages, I knew I had to share them with you. I sat with my jaw open, listening to this man expound upon the Word of God, and it just thrilled my soul to hear what he was saying. And I said, this is my Easter message. This is the series that I want to go into this morning and follow through throughout the week, this coming week. So I must confess to you that what I'm about to share with you is not my original thoughts. As a matter of fact, if we're confessing, I can confess that I rarely have an original thought. Most of what I share, most of what I find so dear, I find written by men who have lived for Christ so many years before I have. Men who have been richly endowed with the ability to understand the Word of God and then pass it on to further generations. I don't need an original thought. What I need is understanding into the Word of God, because it is, every word is God-breathed. So, Father, this morning we come before you, and Lord, we ask that, Lord, you would open our hearts to be able to understand the richness and the depth and the beauty of what you have communicated through your servant, Isaiah. We ask, O Lord, that our eyes would see, as Isaiah saw the glory of God high and lifted up, and as he saw the train of God that filled the temple, so, Lord, we would with Isaiah and through his words, O God, that we would catch just even a glimpse of the beauty and the wonder of the servant of God who is Christ. But we ask this humbly in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, friends, the book of Isaiah is most likely the greatest of all of the major prophets in the Old Testament. Isaiah's prophecy begins at a time of peace and prosperity for the nation. It was under the reign of King Uzziah that God first called Isaiah to speak for him. And Uzziah was a king who reigned in Israel for 52 years. He was a great king. He was a righteous king. He was one who built up the armies and brought peace and prosperity to the land of Israel. He was one that obeyed God all the way to the very end. And there was a little problem there at the end of his life. But Isaiah's prophecy begins at the time when Uzziah dies. It continues through the reigns of Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah. And Isaiah's prophecy finally comes to an end in the wicked reign of King Manasseh, the only son of Hezekiah. And it is the historic books that tell us that Isaiah was put to death, literally sawn in two with a wooden saw at the hands of Manasseh, the crooked and corrupt king. Now you may find it interesting to know that in the book of Isaiah, there are 66 chapters. It actually is reflective of the Bible, which contains 66 books. Interesting also that the book of Isaiah can be broken into two sections. The first section containing 39 chapters, and the second section containing 27 chapters. Now, does that sound familiar to you at all? It should sound familiar. After all, this is the same as the Bible, which the Old Testament contains 39 books, and the New Testament contains 27 books. Now, throughout the first 39 books of the 39 chapters of Isaiah, there are warnings that come with regard to judgment and captivity that would finally come to pass at the hands of the Babylonians. The first section of Isaiah actually ends with this pronouncement. Isaiah speaking to the king, and he says this in Isaiah 39, verse 5. Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house, that which your fathers have stored up till this day, shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord." So it is that the first 39 chapters of Isaiah and the first 39 books of the Bible leave man with a troubling expectation of coming judgment. Now, because man cannot abide by the law of God, he is completely held captive to sin. Therefore, he is given over to the righteous judgment of God. And this is what is spoken of throughout the Old Testament as God brings light to the law of God. And our hearts read the law and are convicted of the sin that is so deeply embedded within us. Now, the second section, if you will, of this great book of Isaiah contains 27 chapters, and it speaks clearly of the grace and salvation that God would provide through the Messiah whom he would send. And throughout the book of Isaiah, this Messiah is called the servant of God. The servant of God. Isaiah 42, verse 1 says this, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." My servant, in whom my soul delights. Do you remember when Jesus was there on the Mount of Transfiguration, and God the Father spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." As if he's saying, "In whom my heart delights, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Listen to him." Now listen to how the second section of Isaiah begins. Beginning in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, Isaiah writes and says this, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended and that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord double for all of her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley will be lifted up, every mountain and hill will be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain." That's Isaiah chapter 40. Now it should be no surprise to you that the New Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament, begin with that same declaration that is found in the first verse of chapter 40 of Isaiah. We correlate that with Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The Gospel of Mark, which says, "In the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." As if that were not enough, folks, the book of Isaiah also ends where the New Testament also ends. In Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17, it reads this way. It says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sounds of weeping or the cry of distress." That's at the end of the book of Isaiah. Now we go to the end of the New Testament. What do we find? We find the book of Revelation. And towards the end of the book of Revelation, in chapter 20, beginning at verse 1, this should sound familiar. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain any more, for the former things have passed away." The beauty, the wonder of God's Word, and how Isaiah 66 chapters, 39 and 27 correlates with the whole of the Bible, 39 books and 27 books, how they begin where Isaiah began, how they end where Isaiah ended. How wondrous is this book that we come together to open up and to hear from God. How glorious is it that it is so perfectly united, that we would know who the King is, that we would know our God and our Savior through the words that He has given to us through His prophets and the fathers and through the apostles who have come to speak to the truth of Jesus Christ. Now friends, the name Isaiah means salvation is of the Lord. His very name brings hope. His very name speaks of the salvation that would come through Jesus Christ. Nowhere in the entire Old Testament is salvation from sin made more clear than in Isaiah chapter 53. Many people who study this book will call it the fifth gospel. Isaiah 53 they call the fifth gospel. And Martin Luther said of this, he said, every Christian should be able to quote Isaiah 53 from the heart. Every Christian should know this. Why? Because it's the fifth gospel. It speaks of our coming Savior. It speaks of Jesus Christ who came to die on our behalf. Now, I know that's a lot of introduction. Here's the plan. And again, this plan is going to take all week for us to get through. The titles that I'm sharing with you are not, again, they are not original to me. There are 5 points that will be covered in 4 sermons throughout the week. Today, we're going to cover the first two. They are this, the startling servant and the scorned servant. On Thursday, we'll cover the substituted servant. On Friday, we'll cover the silent servant. And on Easter Sunday, we will sing of the glories and speak of the wonders of the sovereign servant. 5 parts in 4 days. Let's begin. The startling servant. The startling servant begins in Isaiah 52, verse 13, which says this, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told of them, they may see, and that which they have not heard, they understand." Have you ever seen a movie or read a book that actually opens up at the end? The very first scene actually reveals the conclusion. You ever seen a movie like that? They can be a little bit confusing. There's actually a TV show that has come on called Golden Boy. It always starts at the end and goes through how did this guy get to this point. Well, Isaiah 52, 13 through 15 actually speak of the end, the glory, the wonder of who Christ is. And Isaiah 53 helps us to get to the point of where we find his suffering, where we find his substitutionary death, and then his glorification at the end. So here, Isaiah speaks, he says, "Behold, behold." When you hear "behold," it draws your attention. It's "behold, look, behold." It draws our attention to the figure and to the person of God's servant. And he says that it exalts his wisdom and his effective actions. He says he shall act wisely, and he shall be high and lifted up, and he shall be exalted. God's servant, what he's saying here is God's servant uses the best means to obtain the highest ends. He uses the best means to obtain the highest ends. His success is the result of prudent, effectual undertaking. Now, it's necessary at the outset to draw attention to the servant's wise dealings, because the subsequent verses that we'll go through show that this servant was despised, that he was rejected. In the very beginning, we say, this was amazing. It was astounding. The servant of God was so wise, and who knew it? The plan of God through salvation was so incredible that nobody got it. We missed it. We didn't understand. Who ever heard of a suffering hero? Who ever heard of a hero that's going to lay his life down? A conquering king who would literally be beaten beyond human recognition. Who is that? That doesn't make sense. But here in chapter 52, verse 13, we get a brief glimpse at the eventual exaltation of the servant of God. It says there, "He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." So you could say here that exaltation, the exaltation of Christ, is actually the bookends of this chapter. In the beginning, we say he is high and exalted. At the end, we're going to find in Isaiah 53:12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered among the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So what do we see? We see a bracket. We see bookends. Christ is exalted in the beginning. Christ is exalted at the end and throughout the middle. We see the plan of God, this plan that was so meticulously set forth, this plan of God that was so misunderstood. Who knew that the king would come and get beaten so badly? Who would understand that in order to conquer, he must die? Who gathered this? Who understood this? You know, like Isaiah, the Apostle Paul moves the Philippian believers from the pre-incarnate glory of God in Christ through the deep humiliation and all the way back to this immeasurable, unconceivable glory of the risen Christ. Philippians does the same thing that Isaiah is doing here. In Philippians chapter 2, it says, who, though he was yet in the form of God. When you think of the form of God, what do you think of? You think of someone who you can't look at. His glory is beyond conception. The glory of God, the majesty of God. You think of a Moses who hid in the cleft of a rock and said, Lord, if I could only see your glory. Paul writes to the Philippians, he says, though in the beginning, though he was in the form of God, continuously, habitually in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God something to be grasped, forcibly held on to, but he made himself nothing. There's a voluntary humiliation there through Christ, humbled himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So you see the glory in the beginning when he's in heaven with the Father. You see the glory at the end as he is exalted to the highest place. And in between, we have the plan of God for salvation. The humbling of his own Son. The death of his own beloved. From the initial statement depicting the servant's glorious exaltation, Isaiah immediately plunges into a consideration of Christ's deep despair. As high as the exaltation and glorification extends for the servant of God, so also his humiliation will likewise be immeasurably deep. In Isaiah 52:14, he says, as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. This is the astonishing servant. This is the startling servant. Astonishing, startling, suggests disturbing, even paralyzing reaction to the appearance of Christ our Savior. This reaction would be as if you're walking down the street or you're jogging in the park and you happen to stumble upon a corpse, one who has been beaten beyond human recognition. You're going down and you go, what is that? What is that? So it is that the ones who are looking at Christ, seeing him high and exalted, but whoa, what is this? What is this? We were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. You couldn't even make out the face, the fact that his face was the face of a man. His beard had been plucked from his face. He had been beaten with sticks. A crown of thorns had been pressed down upon his head. He didn't even resemble a man anymore. Those who look upon this terrible disfigurement of the servant of God were appalled and struck with awe, because they considered his disfigurement to be the punishment for his own sins. That's how they viewed it. That's how the Jews of his day viewed Christ's suffering. Well, he deserved it. After all, he is a blasphemer. He said that he was God. He said he was equal to God. He deserved this punishment. And yet, when they look upon it, it is so overwhelming. It's so startling that these are the words that depict the emotion of one who has come across this Messiah on a cross. Isaiah 53 verse 3 says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." This is important. It's important to understand that his disfigurement was considered to be the punishment for his own sins. He must have deserved this. He must have deserved this, was their thinking. They thought, this Jesus is a malefactor. He's a malefactor. He's a blasphemer. He actually endangered our nation by saying that he was a king. Because now Rome is all over us, because they have the only king. The emperor of Rome is the only king. Now he's getting us into political trouble by saying that he is the long-awaited king. But he didn't act like a king. He never acted like a king. He surrounded himself with nobodies. There were nobodies. Fishermen. Who are they? Now, moving from verse 14 to verse 15, Isaiah tells us the real purpose behind the servant's tragic disfigurement with these simple words. He says, "So he sprinkled many nations." He sprinkled many nations. What does that mean? What does he mean when he says he sprinkled? The idea of sprinkling actually comes from the Mosaic Law. It is a rite of purification used throughout the Law of Moses when they would dip the hyssop in the blood and sprinkle it upon the people. That's the sprinkling of cleansing. That's the sprinkling of the washing away of the sins. So his cleansing, here from Leviticus chapter 14, verse 7. "He shall sprinkle it with blood seven times on him who was to be cleansed of the leprous disease." Someone had leprosy. He was sprinkled with the blood seven times. Isaiah 52, verse 15. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Many nations, depicting the call of the gospel that's going to go out across the world to the Gentile nations. Those who hadn't heard the word of God, those who had not been invested with the law of Moses, those who hadn't heard, now they know. Now they know the story of God's suffering servant. So the work of God's servant would provide a cleansing for many. Now many within those nations, those outside of Israel, those in the uttermost parts of the earth, those who did not grow up with the Word of God, they will have the truth of God revealed to them by God Himself. Now, many is one of the key words to this text. As we go through Isaiah, we're going to hear it repeated again and again. Many. It's used five times here between Isaiah 52:14 and 53:12. Let's look at it. Isaiah 52:14 says, many were astonished. When they saw the face of Christ, when they saw the suffering of Christ, many were astonished. In 52:15, so he shall sprinkle many nations. He shall sprinkle many nations. In 53:11, it says, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, that's speaking of Christ, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. That's very key, very important. The gift of righteousness that is imputed to people, given as a free gift, is given to many, he said here. It's given to many. Therefore, in verse 12 of 53, I will divide him a portion with the many. I divide him a portion with the many. We'll get to that. In verse 53:12, it says, and he was numbered among the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressions. Many, many, many he's speaking of. Many refers to the beneficiaries of the serving of the servant's atoning sacrifice. Many are the beneficiaries. You and I who have become beneficiaries of the blood of Christ that has cleansed us. Many it speaks of here. Now for those of you who may be a little bit more theologically interested, some people who want to go a little bit deeper, when you look at this, though using the word many, actually when you think about it, it limits the effect of Christ's atoning work. He did not say all, he said many. Many. Bearing the sin of many, cleansing many, giving the gift of righteousness to many as a remnant or a segment of people rather than the whole of mankind. Who did he impute righteousness to? Many. That gives me the hope of many who will come, but gives God the grace to bring those whom he will. Many will be declared righteous. Now, moving from chapter 52 to chapter 53, we come across the scorned servant. The scorned servant. We immediately come upon a lament. A lament. What is a lament? It's a sadness. It's a words of sadness that are spoken. An expression of deep sorrow or sadness. It's a great song of regret. It is, in fact, a song of repentance. Isaiah 53 verse 1 says, Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look upon him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Now this expression of remorse is coming from the heart. Coming from the heart of someone who previously did not believe. And it's as if they're wondering aloud, saying this, who could possibly have seen? Who would have known? Who would have seen the strong arm of the Lord in such an obscure and despised vessel, like the servant of the Lord? This repentant people who are making this confession with these words begins by expressing the fact that they thought that Jesus had a contemptible origin. He had a contemptible origin. He had a contemptible life. He had a contemptible death. Think about it. He was what? Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who really believes these reports, the announcements that Jesus is the Messiah? Who has believed these things? Where was this powerful, wonderful display of God's almighty arm that we read about? We expected Jesus would be this huge oak of a man. handsome, strong, like Saul. Remember when Saul was made king? He was made king because he was head and shoulders above all of the rest. He was a handsome guy. And when they found him, he was hiding behind the suitcases. What a king that is. But he looked like a king. He carried himself like a king. He had the face of a king. He had the stature of a king. But not this guy. Not the servant of the Lord. He had a contemptible origin. What is that? Well, he grew up before him like a tender plant, like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. A young plant. A young plant. The Hebrew word yonek. Yonek. It speaks of what farmers would call a sucker branch. What is a sucker branch? Well, you have, let's say you have a tomato plant. And on your tomato plant, out of the pit of that, there grows this little branch. It's a little part of the vine. It never grows a tomato. It takes the sap, it takes the energy away from the plant. So these sucker branches, they're no good. If you're into gardening, you understand you got to go and you've got to prune those things away. You've got to cut them off. Because all they do is they take away from the life of the vine itself. And here is how they're confessing that they looked at Jesus. Jesus was a sucker branch. He was a sucker branch. He was worthless, they're saying. Because a sucker branch is worthless. It never grows any fruit. He said he is worthless. He's a worthless appendage that grows from the vine that never produces anything. This branch is unnecessary. It's unwanted. It is unimpressive. And that's how they looked at Jesus Christ. He was from Nazareth. Do you remember when they said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" He was born in a feeding trough. Is that where a king should be born? In a feeding trough? Behind an inn? Is that where a king, in a stable? A smelly stable in a feeding trough? Is that where a king should be born? His birth came through questionable parents. You see, his mother actually was found to be with child before. So Jesus was called a bastard. And who came to worship him? Shepherds? Cut me a break. Shepherds were the lowest of lows on the low scale of social life in that time. And you couldn't believe a word that a shepherd would say, because they went from town to town spreading their lies and rumors, and shepherds are coming to attend him at his birth? He had a questionable origin. He had a contemptible life. Here, Isaiah writes, he says, he had no form or majesty that we should look upon him. He had no beauty that we should desire him. No form, no majesty. He wasn't a Saul. He wasn't a David, ruddy and handsome and strong, able to overcome a lion and a tiger and a bear. He couldn't do that. No. Who was this? Jesus didn't act like a king. He didn't act like a king. He surrounded himself again with nobodies, illiterate fishermen, tax collectors. He actually chose to socialize with publicans and sinners. And there was no stately essence to him, nothing regal about him. He didn't have an impressive appearance whatsoever. Lastly, he had a contemptible death. I mean, look at it. It's hanging with thieves on a cross. A contemptible death in verse 3. And he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. instead of victoriously removing the Roman oppressors like a good king was going to do, their Messiah would come and set them free from the bondage of these Roman oppressors and the taxes that they levied upon all of Israel. Instead of ascending to the throne of Jerusalem, he was arrested. He was arrested. And he was beaten. He was beaten beyond human recognition. Probably deserved that. Then he was crucified like a common criminal. He hung on the cross and died like any common criminal would. His end was so sorrowful. But then again, when you think about it, I never heard him laugh. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they don't record him laughing. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with griefs. When he walked upon the Via Dolorosa, going to the cross, men hid their faces from him. His appearance so ugly. His personage so beaten. Hide little Johnny's eyes from him because I don't want Johnny to see this. He fell down with the cross. Don't look. Don't look. He's so pitiful. He's so sorrowful. He's so ugly. Don't let the children see this. They'll have nightmares if they look upon him. He says, we esteemed him not. We esteemed him not. Even though he was eternal God come in the flesh, we esteemed him not. Even though he had created all things by the word of his power, we esteemed him not. As a matter of fact, we never even gave him a thought. Even though he had graciously provided all things that we need for life, each and every day, faithfully providing for all of our needs, we never gave him thanks. Even though he carried our sins and bore our punishment, we rejected him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. Let me sum this up for today in this way. I believe that this, the writing of Isaiah, is the voice of someone who is looking back at the cross. Because all of the verbs in chapter 53 up till verse 10, they are all in the past tense. So it is worded like one who is looking back at the cross. It is worded like one who did not believe, but God has graciously opened their eyes to see the truth about Jesus Christ. And they're saying, this is what we thought of him. We esteemed him not. This is the heart of confession. When God graciously opens the blind eyes of man to see the truth about Jesus Christ, it is when we see that my sin was laid upon him. Looking back, someone who is seeing the truth about the servant of God for the very first time. And friends, that could be any one of us. It could be any one of us. When God first opened our eyes to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, when we saw the substitutionary death and atoning sacrifice of Jesus was for me and for my sin, when we are born from above and we first experience the cleansing that comes through faith in Jesus Christ alone, it could be any one of us. who says, I never gave him a thought. His name was a byword. I would use his name in cursing language. Jesus Christ, how many times did that come from my lips? And I thought nothing about it. But friends, I believe there is more to it than just that. Yes, that is what affects you and that is what affects me. But I believe with all of my heart that there's more to it than this. Because you see, Isaiah chapter 50 through 65, well, it depicts the nation of Israel in the last days. It depicts the nation of Israel and the glory of God that is going to be upon the nation of Israel in the last days. And I believe that this confession that we have read through this morning, the remorse, the sorrow for sin, the eyes being opened to see that we thought, and you'll notice also that the pronouns are in plural here. It's in the past tense. The plural pronouns are used saying that we considered him despised. We considered that he was nothing. Here we have something more glorious. This, I believe, depicts the coming repentance of the nation of Israel in the last days, when God, for his own glory, will open the blind eyes of the nation Israel. In the book of Romans, Israel has received blinding in part, until the fullness of all of the Gentiles comes in, and then God will do something amazing. God will do something marvelous. He's going to pour his spirit out upon the nation of Israel. And in Ezekiel chapter 39, it says, and then they will see me. And then they will see me for who I am. And then they will worship me, because God in these last days is going to open the blind eyes of the nation of Israel. And as is spoken by the prophet Zechariah, Zechariah 12:10 says, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Zechariah's in on this. He's saying there's a day coming when God is going to open the eyes of Israel. A day when God pours his spirit out upon the house of David. And there are pleas for mercy. And they looked at me, whom they have pierced. And in that grand day, those in Israel will see Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And they will say these words of Isaiah, surely we considered him smitten of God. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. Zechariah 13:1 says, on that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. On that day, a fountain is going to be opened for the nation of Israel. A fountain that will cleanse them. Zechariah says a third of the nation will come to Christ. There are over 4 million, 5 million Jews. A third of them will one day have God graciously, sovereignly open their eyes, and they will see Jesus Christ. And friends, the nation of Israel has always been a display of God's sovereignty. What about you? I'm here to tell you that today there is a fountain that is open for you. There's a fountain of Christ's blood that flowed for you and for your sins. The same God who sovereignly opens the eyes of the nation of Israel to see Jesus Christ for who He is, sovereignly opens the eyes of each individual to see Jesus for Himself. You're shaking your heads because He has opened your eyes. God in His grace has shown His mercy through His one and only Son. God in His grace has placed upon Him the iniquity of us all. Us all. Substitutionary atonement. He was the Lamb of God who was slain from the foundation of the world, who takes away the sin of the world. Have you received Him as your own today? Has Jesus opened your eyes to see? Because this morning, that fountain is open. The fountain is open for the cleansing of your sin. Father, I pray this morning that many who have heard will be cleansed. Many who have received this, your word, this morning, many will experience the eye-opening grace of Jesus Christ. Lord, none of us deserve your goodness. All of us, Lord, were born in sin. All of us, Lord, did not understand who you were. But by your mercy and through your kindness, you graciously open our eyes to see the truth. How can we respond but say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that apart from Him there is no life. Like the people of Israel who will one day repent of their sin, we, Lord, as Gentiles, find today the day of our salvation. Today the day of our repentance. Today the day of new life. Today is the day of resurrection power. Today is the day of new life in Jesus Christ. Today, Lord Jesus, today we believe that there is no God beside you. There is no salvation apart from you. That you substituted yourself for us at the cross and bore the wrath of God on our behalf, setting us free once and for all for the glory of God. And we worship you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Thursday night, the substituted servant. 7 o'clock on Thursday night. A little bit of worship, and we'll go to the next step on the substituted servant. You know, Luke, come on up. How about I stand in awe? Okay. For me, the response, when God reveals His truth, there is a response. And for me, that response in my life is worship. When God graciously reveals Himself, what can we do but bow before Him in humble adoration and say, Lord, I am in awe of You. I'm in awe of this grace that I've heard about this morning. I'm in awe of Your sacrifice and all that You have done. My response is just one of absolute adoration. So when He gets tuned, let's stand and sing. Thank you. This irony on your mind. He had no form or majesty that we should look upon him. And yet for all of eternity we will declare his majesty. We will sing of the wonder of who he is. He says no beauty that we should describe, that we should desire him. And yet for all of eternity we will be singing of his beauty. The wonder of his glory. How beautiful. Beyond. Oh God, how wondrous are your ways. How glorious, Lord, the person of Christ. Despised. Rejected. A man of sorrows. Acquainted with grief. Now enthroned in heaven above. Now gloriously endowed with beauty. Jesus, our living God, ascended to the highest place, given a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, because of his glorious majesty, every knee will bow. Oh God, how wonderful was your plan of salvation. How thankful we are as a people that you have revealed it to us. Walk through this week with us, Lord Jesus, as we gather round the cross and stand at an empty tomb on Sunday morning. Hold our hand. Walk through this week with us. Sovereign Lord, we trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you can make it, I'll see you on Thursday night.